now as a guest at your conference, and on behalf of all the guests, we want to say thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus for your kindness and your hospitality and your loving care. I'm very frank to admit that I'm the most befuddled man in the building. When you come to the end of a conference, and you've had message upon message and speaker upon speaker, the question in your mind is, what should I speak upon? If you were up here, what would you speak on? Tell me. If you were up here, what would you speak on? Some men lay great stress on how they're always definitely guided by God, and how they always know just what they should speak on and when and where. I have to admit I don't know anything about that. And I often tell God in my private prayers that I wish I had a private telephone line from His throne to my ear, so that He would tell me just what message to preach at what time. Now I'm going to try to gather together just a few tag ends of what we've heard, and then I want to leave one simple outline and a parting message with you at the close of this conference. Our brother Joe has been speaking about we are dead. And when people begin to speak about that and begin to speak about things, I always want to know, well, how does this thing work anyway? We hear so many things, just how does this thing work? What does it mean to be dead with Christ? And I want to raise the question now, how many people were crucified when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary? Who can tell me the answer? How many people were crucified when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary? Does anybody want to tell me how many? Was it 3? Or was it 4? Most people say there were 3 people crucified, but that's wrong. When the Lord Jesus died on Calvary, there were 4 people crucified. There was a thief on one side, that's number 1. There was a thief on the other side, that was number 2. There was the Lord Jesus Himself, that was number 3. And I was crucified with Christ, was number 4. Don't ever forget the wonderful lesson in God's wonderful program. Not 3 people, but 4 were crucified when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary. Now, it's entirely a case of reckoning. Romans chapter 6, speaking, I am dead unto sin, and it's sin and not sin. It's speaking there of the old man, the old nature of what I used to be, and Romans 6 speaks of sin 17 times and never speaks of sins once. And that's what you want to distinguish about Romans chapter 6. And I reckon myself. It's not a case of experience. It's a case of reckoning. And I reckon myself to be dead because God says so. And you never have the experience of being dead, for you'll always have the old man with you. Then Brother Leonard turned to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'd like to know how you go at it to do that. What are the mechanics? How do you go at it to do it? I hear Scripture spoken on, and I don't know whether I'm so dumb or whether I'm extra inquisitive. But when I hear Scripture spoken on, I want to know how do you do it. Speaking in generalities, and I'm not criticizing my brethren, God knows that. But speaking in generalities always irritates me. I want to know how do you make the thing work. How would you go at it to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? In my other Bible, I have marked regarding these three verses, if we could or would surround ourselves with fellow Christians who never irritated us and who never aggravated us and who never crossed us, how could we carry out these Scriptures? Let me repeat that. If we could surround ourselves with fellow Christians who never irritated us, and who never aggravated us, and who never crossed us, how could you carry out these Scriptures? They're there for a reason. And how do you go at it to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? What would you recommend? You know, I've been saved for over 40 years. And thank God, during those 40 years, it's been my privilege to be associated with the precious saints of God who gather simply in that precious name, who seek to carry out His Word in every detail. And I'm going to tell you what I believe is one of the first steps in seeking to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and that is to have nothing between you and a fellow Christian, and keep short accounts on such subjects as that. Some years ago, I went to Newport News, Virginia, a total stranger to every Christian in that place, except the one man who was instrumental in getting me there. Quite a large assembly, and I have no sooner arrived than some of the Christians came to me and they said, you know, there's trouble in our assembly, and that's nothing new, and it hasn't ceased. And they said, one brother that has a wonderful gift and is a great blessing to us in his ministry has been offended, and we want you to go and talk. Well, I said, listen, I'm a total stranger, and I don't know the man, and I don't know the offender, and I don't know what the offense is, and I'm the last man in the world that should undertake a mission like that. So we let the matter drop. I think I was there about 5 or 6 weeks. And it wasn't long until, again, several came to me, and they said, we want you to go and visit that man. Well, again, I protested. I said, I'm not the man to go. How can I do anything? Well, they put enough heat on until I went. And I walked up to that man's door, never met him before, and I called him by name, and I said, Mr. So-and-so, my name is McGee. I'm in the city in the gospel tent, and the Christians have told me about you, what a gift you have, what a blessing your ministry has been, and you're offended. Now, I said, I do not know who the offender is, neither do I know what the offense is, and I don't want to know, but I want to read some scriptures with you. He invited me in, and I turned first of all to Matthew chapter 5. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, therefore if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now I said, I don't think this scripture applies to you. This is where you remember that your brother has something against you because of something you have done to that brother. And I don't think this scripture applies in your case as far as I know. Then I turned him to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Verse 15 of Matthew 18, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. I said, I think this is the scripture that applies. Your responsibility is to go to those who have offended you. You're to first of all meet them alone. Then if there's no reconciliation, you're to take others with you. And then if there's no reconciliation, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now I said I want to read one more scripture with you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. I said, read verse 28 again. So let him eat. And I want to impress upon that man, you do not have one scriptural reason for being absent from the fellowship of God's people, and you do not have one scriptural reason for being absent from the Lord's table, so let him eat. I said the three scriptures that I've read to you tell you what to do if you've offended your brother. And the second one I read to you tells you what to do if your brother has offended you. And the third one tells you what to do if you're having trouble with yourself. If you're having trouble with yourself, there it is. Let a man examine himself is not reception into the assembly. It's not reception into fellowship. This is written to a child of God who's already in the assembly. And he is to search his conduct and examine his conduct and see if his conduct has been such. And if it hasn't been such, he's to confess that sin and clear it up. And it doesn't say, and then stay away. So let him eat. I said, let's get down and pray. And I prayed. And then that man prayed. And I wish you could have heard that prayer. He prayed loud, he prayed long, and he repeated time after time, Lord, reveal to me what your will is. Lord, reveal unto me what you would have me to do. Lord, I want to do whatever you want me to do. And on he went. And I got up, and he got up. And I said, my dear brother, I couldn't help but hear what you said. I was right in the same room and you prayed audibly. I couldn't help but hear what you said. But I said, why in the world did you ask God to tell you what he wanted you to do? What have we been reading from the scriptures? I said, here you are on your knees, crying to God to reveal to you what he wants you to do, and we've been reading from the Word of God, and he tells you what he wants you to do. The question is, are you going to do it? Are you going to do it? And I left him to this day. I don't know what happened behind the scenes. I still don't know who the offender was. I don't know what the offense was. But I had the joy of seeing that precious man of God back in hearty, full fellowship with the assembly in Newport News. I believe that is one of the steps to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. About 4 years ago, Mrs. McGee and I were in Peru, South America, visiting our children. The first Sunday we spent in Lima. The next Sunday we flew about 200 miles to Cajamarca, up in the heart of the Andes Mountains. We were at the Remembrance Feast. Remember, we could not understand one word that was spoken. Everything was Greek to us. At the opening of that meeting, one brother in the assembly got up and he read something in Spanish, and the tears started to run down his cheeks. And he said something and spoke something, and another man stepped out to the center of the circle. And there those two brethren were with their arms around each other, speaking to each other with tears running down their cheeks. We couldn't understand a word of what was going on. They sat down, and another man got up, and he read something, and the tears started to run down his cheeks. And our son-in-law, Jerry, stepped out into the center of the circle, and they threw their arms around each other and began to weep and hug each other. And Mrs. McGee and I didn't have the slightest idea what was going on. And we couldn't find out. Everything in Spanish, and we could hardly wait until we got home. And we said to the children, what kind of a performance was that at the beginning of the meeting? Well, he said they were just carrying out Matthew 5 and 14. If thou bringest thy gift to the altar and rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, go to thy brother. They said the first two, the man owned some property, and the other man was doing some cement work for him. And as brethren in Christ, they'd had some bitter words with each other about the cement work. That was during the week. But now they're sitting down together at the table of the Lord. And they said those men could not remember the Lord together until they had the difficulty settled. Regarding our son-in-law and the other man, the man had not been living as he should have been. Our son-in-law visited him, brought the word of God to bear upon his life, and he resented it bitterly. And that morning, he got up and confessed his guilt. And he confessed that our son-in-law was right in what he did. And he confessed that he, so to speak, had it coming, for he was not doing what he should have done according to the word of God. But there they were. They wouldn't remember the Lord together until they had these things settled. And I say, we civilized folk can go to the heathen lands and learn some very practical, profitable lessons. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I don't know whether you think that's one of the steps in the mechanics or not. I always wonder how the thing works when they begin to talk about it. Well, how does the thing work? Don't tell us about it. Tell us how it works. And I think there's one of the ways that makes it work. I don't know what you think about it. But endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I repeat what I said at the first. If we never had anybody that irritated us, aggravated us, or crossed us up, why would we have need of such instructions? Read those scriptures again in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now I'm going to give you my little outline for the close, and then I'm going to stop. Turn to the Gospel by Luke, chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, that's the Lord Jesus, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. That's the way I want this conference to end. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. The Christian life, you know, is not keeping a set of rules and regulations. The Christian life is pleasing a person. And that person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God said back in the book of Proverbs, "My son, give me thine heart." And the only way that God has ever been able to keep his people is through their heart. He has legislated rules and laws, and it has not got the job done. You know, he gave a law and told people what they should do and how they should act, and it never produced one lover, did it? But he gave his son. And I want to tell you, the gift of that son has produced many lovers. And you and I, by our daily life, are demonstrating in no uncertain terms whether we love the Lord Jesus Christ or whether we do not. Our daily attitude and our daily conduct is revealing in no unmistakable language of whether we love that lovely man or not. Give me thine heart. He didn't ask for your pocketbook. He didn't ask for your gifts. He didn't ask for your talents. He asked you one thing, "My son, give me thine heart." And God knows if he has your heart, he will have all the rest. And remember this, a Christian life is not keeping a set of rules governed by you can do this and you can't do that. A Christian life is to please an absent Lord Jesus Christ. And the attitude is not, "What must I do?" But the attitude is, "What may I do to please him?" That is the ideal Christian life. And I want you to leave this conference as they were that day in the synagogue. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. I'm going to take it back to an unexpected Old Testament picture. Turn back to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. And here's Jacob and Joseph. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. I want to ask you a question now. If you've seen all of those 12 boys together, and Joseph had on this pretty coat, which one would you have looked at? Which one would you have looked at? 12 sons all together. There are the other 11 in their ordinary garb. Here is Joseph with this coat that his father gave him. Which one would you have looked at? Which one have you looked at, Cal? Who do you look at there, Harold? Who do you look at, Lewis? Why would you? Why did Jacob give that coat to Joseph? Because he wanted to mark him out from all the rest. And he wanted all eyes fastened upon Joseph because he was the son of his love. And how beautifully he pictured what our God has done regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Has he marked him out from all other men? And when he was on earth, did he do things to mark him out and make him different from all other men? I want to speak for just a moment here before I leave this. Verse 5, and Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And in this we have a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. She's in the field making obeisance, the heavenly beings making obeisance. You notice the beauty of verse 9 and the 11 stars. Why 11? Why 11? How many sons did Jacob have? He had 12. One of them was Joseph that had the dream. How many did that leave? See how beautiful the word of God was, showing that the 11 other tribes, the day was coming when they were going to make obeisance to Joseph. And what a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus. An earthly people and a heavenly people. And just as the day came when they did bow the knee to Joseph, so this universe is soon going to bow the knee to the man who was hated, both on earth and both in heaven. But to get on with the story now of how it pictures the Lord Jesus, I want to call to your attention how God marked him out at his birth. How God marked him out after his birth. How God marked him out at his baptism. How God marked him out at the Mount of Transfiguration. And how God marked him out at the time of his death. This is the wonderful unfolding of the story of Jacob and Joseph's coat of many colors to mark the Lord Jesus out from all other men. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, here is his birth. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Now that parenthesis in verse 2 reveals a very precious truth. When was Cyrenius governor of Syria? He was governor of Syria about 4 years before the Lord Jesus was born, when this statute was put on their books. And it's like many of the laws of our land, it was on the books, but it was never enforced. And God had the machinery all set up to have it ready, so when the Lord Jesus came, it could be put into effect. Now this taxing means something like a census. And when the Lord Jesus was to be born, there was the machinery set up to say that they had to go back to their own city. 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, in Micah chapter 5, it had said, "And thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou art the smallest among nations, out of thee shall he come." And it was determined that this babe had to be born in Bethlehem. You wonder, did Mary and Joseph ever read that? They didn't act like they did. They lived about 90 miles away from Bethlehem. And here was a mother, an expectant mother. And they didn't make the journey. And they didn't make the journey. And they didn't make the journey. And here came the time when that babe was to be born. And they didn't have automobiles. And they didn't have trains, and they didn't have airplanes. And these parents had to make a journey of approximately 90 miles on the back of an ass, but they had to get to the place where the babe was to be born. And he used a statute on the law books that had been on there for 4 years to bring it to pass. Then that night, you know, God had all the world in motion. We always hear a lot about there was no room in the inn. And my, the sermons you hear preached about that. And I wouldn't find fault with them, but do you know why there was no room in the inn? Because Joseph was not used to traveling. That inn was full that night. There were hundreds of visitors in the city of Bethlehem. And a poor carpenter, what would he know about sending word ahead and making reservations? Even some of our smart folk don't know enough to do that. And when he stepped up to that room clerk and asked for a room in the inn, they would say, "What's your name?" "Joseph." "Did you send in for a reservation?" "No." "What's your occupation?" "A carpenter." "What does a carpenter know about sending ahead and making a reservation?" But God worked it like that because there was to be no room in that inn. And I say that innkeeper missed the opportunity of a lifetime. Wouldn't that have been a famous inn had that babe been born? But God had the whole world in motion because he was marking this baby out. And he gave them an unusual thing in verse 12, "And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." That was the sign. God very seldom gave a sign, but this particular time he did. What was the sign? Swaddling clothes in a manger. You know, swaddling clothes in a wonderful home, in a palace, would have been no sign. But swaddling clothes in a manger, those two things didn't go together. Why did God give them a sign? Because there were a lot of babies born that night. And God wanted to make sure that they picked the right babe. And he marked that baby out by his guard. I spoke yesterday from Deuteronomy 22 that raiment marks them out. And here was the guard of the Lord Jesus that distinguished this baby. Again, I get back to Newport News. When I was there that time, I believe I spoke on this, if I remember correctly, this coat of many colors. And there was an elderly couple there that had been raised in Syria, right at the base of Mount Lebanon. They'd spent most of their life there, but they were now in Newport News. They took a great fancy to me for some reason, and they had me over for dinner several times. And the next day after I spoke on it, that lady said to me, she said, "What you saw last night was exactly right." She said, "Would you like to see just how the Lord Jesus was wrapped?" And I said, "Sure I would." So off she goes, and she gets one of her little niece's dolls, and she gets some rags of some kind, and there she starts to proceed to show me how the Lord Jesus was wrapped that night. The babe wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. Had that happened in one of the rich homes or in the palace, it would have been no sign, because that was a common thing in those homes. But swaddling clothes in a manger, that's the sign. God marked that baby out by that wonderful sign. And you know the wonderful thing is, the Lord Jesus in verse 12, he began his journey by being wrapped, and he ended his journey by being wrapped. You turn to Luke 23, and it tells of them again wrapping that body, the mighty creator of the world, to become our Savior, started his journey wrapped and laid, and he ended his journey wrapped and laid, showing what a stoop the Creator made to become your Redeemer and mine. Now next to Matthew 2, the time's up, and I'm just going to give you this outline and follow it out for yourself, how God marked him out. Matthew chapter 2, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star." Any of you folks got a star? Did any other man ever have a star all his own? That must have been a wonderful experience. Go out and look at the sky. See a star start moving across that sky and across that horizon. And you start to follow that star, his star. He's the only man in the world that I know of that ever had a star. And notice what happened. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. God marked him out with that star. And I want to call your attention to one thing here in the verse that I've just read. The young child with Mary. Go down to verse 13. The young child and his mother. Go down to verse 14. The young child and his mother. Go down to verse 20. Arise and take the young child and his mother. Verse 21. And he arose and took the young child and his mother. Rome puts that the opposite way. The mother and the young child, but the word of God takes special care. Five times over in one chapter, it was a young child and his mother. Right in chapter 3 now, it is baptism. Verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Why did God say that right at that time? Why did God say those words right at that particular time? Again, marking this man out to be his son. Why did he say that? Here were these Jews coming and being baptized, a repentance for their sins. And God could not let his son go in with that people without marking him out from all the others. He first of all wanted the world to know this was not an ordinary Jew. And he wanted the world to know that this man had no sins to repent of. And he was not going to let this man be considered on the level of other men. He spoke at this particular time that he was not going to be brought down to the level of other men. He mocked him out at his baptism. Go next to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, verse 3, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And I like what that next verse says. You know, it's not polite to interrupt somebody when they're speaking. But what does it say? "While he yet spake." Not polite to interrupt people when they're speaking, is it? But I tell you, God didn't hesitate to do so. Here Peter was speaking, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for thee, and God could not refrain a voice from heaven saying, "Don't bring this man down to the level of Moses and Elijah. Don't bring this man down to the level of ordinary men. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Then go to his death. If he dies a death like those other malefactors, God has forgotten to mark him out. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Go on down to verse 51. "The veil of the temple was rent in twain. The earth did quake. The rocks rent. The graves were opened." That's what happened when he died. God marked this man out at his birth. He marked him out with a private personal star. God marked him out at his baptism. God marked him out on the Mount of Transfiguration. And God singled this man out at the time of his death above all other men. And what finally happened to Joseph's coat of many colors? What finally happened to him? Go back to Genesis 37. Genesis chapter 37, verse 31. "And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors and they brought it to their father and said, This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or not. And he knew it and said, It is my son's coat." And that father received that beautiful coat back, dipped in blood. Did the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ have the same experience? At the end of the journey was that lovely man. The message they sent back was pictured by this coat, dipped in blood. Is this thy son's coat or no? And what a beautiful unfolding of our Lord Jesus Christ. The eyes of all them in the synagogue were fastened on him. And may you leave this conference with your eyes fixed upon Jesus, with your affection centered upon the Lord Jesus, and with a holy desire to live to please a person.